Luke chapter 24 is where we begin. We'll look at two passages of Scripture. First of all, Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 50. We're going to deal in the next 2 weeks with two parts of a final message from Moses. We've been looking into the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy, two messages. One is about the future. That's next week. And then on Mother's Day, one about how can we preserve the family? Because we all know the family is under great attack by the enemy. So we'll be looking at that this morning, though, 2 weeks after the resurrection. We're looking at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 50, Luke 24. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now turn to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. This is where we'll be spending our time this morning. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Keep your Bibles open there at Matthew 28. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great promises that come from our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we consider the reality that we serve not just a risen Savior, but an ascended Savior, that reality would rub up against us and make a huge difference in our lives as we turn our eyes upon the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you about two young men. They were twins, boy twins, who just didn't seem to get it when it came to being students at a parochial church-affiliated Roman Catholic church school. They were known to be doing petty thieving in stores. They swore and generally got themselves in trouble wherever they went. Now, like any good mother, the mother of these twins realized, you know, these boys need some kind of wake-up call. So she went to the headmaster of the school to talk to them, or talk to him about talking to the two boys. Now, the headmaster agreed to address each boy separately. And here's the headmaster's strategy. He says, I want the twins to understand that Jesus is everywhere. He's watching everything they do. And so mother sort of had a lot of confidence in this man because he stood 6'7", weighed 345, had a very loud, deep, megaphonic voice. And so he invited the first twin in, sat the boy down in a chair, and with his deep voice he bellowed, "Where is Jesus?" The boy's mouth dropped open, eyes wide, said nothing. Circled back with more intensity this time, he said, "Where is Jesus?" Again, wide mouth, open-eyed stare. Third time, with all the voice he could muster, the headmaster leaned over the desk and he said, "Where is Jesus?" Well, the boy responded. He screamed, he jumped out of the seat, bolted out of the door, ran all the way home to his room, hid in the closet. His twin brother found him and he said, "What happened, brother?" He said, "Man, we are in big trouble. See, Jesus is missing and the headmaster thinks we took him." This morning, we begin by asking a similar question. Where is Jesus? Well, we know from verse 6 of chapter 28, he is not here, for he is risen. But we've already celebrated that. The question is, where is the risen Christ? And the answer to that question we find in verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28. You know, it's been said that three critical factors of retail business are as follows. Location, location, location. In business, location matters. And when it comes to Jesus, location matters. So the question we ask this morning is this: where is Jesus? And in these verses, we have four answers to that question. Where is Jesus? Notice with me in the first place, when you ask the question, where is Jesus? The first answer is, the ascended Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God. Look at verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, you can speak to a number of well-meaning Christians these days and you about the state of the world, and you get the impression that Jesus is sort of like an expectant father pacing around in heaven, wringing his hands, sort of looking over the battlements of heaven and going, I wonder what's going to happen next. So Jesus, who's very nervous, he's very apprehensive, he sees what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on in the Korean Peninsula. He's pacing with breathless anticipation. What's going to happen next? Friends, if you've ever in your mind entertained the thought of an anxious Jesus, think again. 1 Peter 3:22, the disciple affirms Jesus as the one who is, and I'm quoting here, at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Friends, this risen and ascended Jesus has triumphed over every power. Now Jesus is at a place where he exercises complete control, absolute authority over everything. Everything that happens on every square inch of this planet. Where is Jesus? He is at God's right hand. As a matter of fact, we give it little thought. But the power of Jesus is on display every day. He continues to be the divine Mr. Goodwrench that keeps the sun and moon and stars and planets and galaxies running with more precision than a $16,000 Rolex watch. In fact, you could say according to Colossians 1:17, by his power, Jesus holds together literally every subatomic particle in this universe. There is not one square inch of this universe that lies outside of the jurisdiction of our ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know? It's interesting what the evidence is, and that's this. The evidence is we see in the church the spoils of Christ's victory. And where do we see it? We see it in the gifted people who are in the church. The gifted people who are in the church. I want to read a verse to you. It's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and then he did something else. He gave gifts to people in the church. Friends, every gifted person in this church, every gifted person is a gift from the ascended Jesus. Every teacher, every officer, every musician, every group leader, every encourager, every person who opens his home up for hospitality to others, every Christian in this church who uses his gifts, her gifts, to build up the church, that is proof positive that Christ has ascended. Because one of the things he did when he ascended is that he gave gifted people to minister in the church. Christ is in control. Christ gives gifts. Something else. Hebrews 7:25. The ascended Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Intercession means this: while Jesus is at God's right hand, Jesus constantly prays for you. Now think about how important that is. Robert Murray McShane, he had a great insight into this. I want to read a quote to you from him. He said, "If I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear millions of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference whatsoever. Christ is praying for me. Every minute of every day you live, all 525,600 minutes a day, or 525,600 minutes a day. Think about it. Your ascended Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in heaven, and He never stops praying for you." You know, the ascended Christ, He has authority over all other authorities. He's the giver of every spiritual gift. If you have a gift this morning, it's from the ascended Christ. He helps us to pray. But there's something else. This ascended Jesus is our advocate. Advocate. 1 John 2:1. It says, "When we sin," not if we sin, but "when we sin, we have an advocate who speaks to God for us." In other words, in heaven's court, Jesus is our defense attorney. We see this in the book of Job. Satan stands before God accusing Job. And he does the same thing. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He stands before God and he accuses us before God. And here's what he says. He says, and he says this about you and me. He says, "God, how in the world can you let this person into heaven? You know all things, God. You know he lied. You know she gossiped. You know he entertained impure thoughts in his mind, that she either in thought, word, and deed broke all 10 commandments this week. They did not love you more than anything else. They did not find their ultimate pleasure in you. God, I know you're a just God. Your word says only perfect people go to heaven. I rest my case." At that point in time, Jesus, our defense attorney, stands before God and he says this: "Yes, Father, this person," you can fill in your name, "is guilty, but two things have happened. First of all, I have taken his punishment for him. I have paid the penalty for her sin." The devil's lying. "See, I have given this person," fill in your name, "my perfect record." I mean, pick it up, look at it. It's perfect. Because when that believer professed faith in me, I credited my record to him. He has a perfect record. She has a perfect record. Friends, that's the case that your advocate makes for you every day. He is your defense attorney. You possess the hope, the absolute confidence. Your sins have been paid for. In heaven's court, you will always be declared not guilty. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's in control. He's giving people gifts. He's preparing. He's praying for you nonstop. He's defending you always in heaven's court. You have an advocate. Second answer to the question, where is Jesus, is this: the ascended Jesus is not only at the right hand of God, the ascended Jesus is in the ministry of the gospel. Look at verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There's a simple yet profound dynamic in the gospel, and that's this: wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever the good news is broadcasted, the gospel changes enemies into disciples. The gospel rescues people from the kingdom of darkness and relocates people into the kingdom of light. The gospel changes people. And when the gospel is changing people, which it always does, Jesus himself is personally present in the proclamation of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 2:17, Paul goes so far as to say to the Christians in Ephesus, he even says, Christ came and preached to you. What's he talking about? Was Christ physically present among the Ephesians? You know, there's a major cult in America that claims that after Jesus rose from the dead, he physically came to America and preached to the lost tribes of Israel. Please understand, the only time anyone in this country or in this world will ever see Jesus personally with their physical eyes is when he comes back from heaven to destroy evil and to make all things new. Then every person all across this planet at the same time, in China, in North Korea, in Iran, in Syria, in England, in the United States, every eye will see Jesus. What Paul is saying is this. When he says Christ came and preached to you, he's saying whenever the gospel is preached, Christ actually, spiritually comes to us through his word and through his spirit. See, the word and the spirit, they're a tag team. They convict people of sin. They send people running into the arms of Jesus. And that's why for a church to really be a church, it's got to be all about the gospel, ministering the gospel. I was reading a couple of interviews this week from a couple of very popular church pastors. One lives over on the left coast. The other lives someplace else. You'll recognize their teaching. They said, what's the secret to your success? I don't even like the question. What's the secret to your success? One of them said, well, I'm successful because I encourage my people to live with abundance. I want them to live their best life now. Another one said this, I want to scratch people where they itch. Well, friends, the church is not designed to be a social club, an entertainment center, a place where the people are scratched where they itch by the words of an inspiring message. The church, to be the church, must be a place where the gospel is ministered. Disciples are developed. And when this church is about the gospel, and only when this church is about the gospel, the ascended Christ is in the ministry of the gospel. So where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's in the ministry of the gospel. Third answer to that question is this. Where is Jesus? The ascended Jesus is in the community of the church. Notice what it says. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Now, when Jesus says, I am with you, the you he's addressing is second person plural. In the South, Jesus would say, I am with you all. When you meet as a community of believers, in other words, when the church comes together as a community of believers, Jesus promises his presence in the corporate community of the church. Now, friends, as a church here at 5212 Lakeland Drive in Flowood, Mississippi, we need to embrace the idea that the ascended Christ is in the community of the church. That's very important, the corporate community. Community is not an easy idea to grasp, because we live in a culture that's not about community. We live in a culture where, in the words of a famous rap artist, I am king. A country where the individual is exalted. You know, it's all about me. That's what it's all about. Please, understand, I'm not by any stretch of the imagination a fan of the New England Patriots. But you have to admit, they have been a successful team. And perhaps one of the reasons why, since 2002, the New England Patriots have won 5 Super Bowls was revealed in a pregame ceremony in the Super Bowl 38 against the Carolina Panthers. First of all, the individual members of the Panthers were all introduced onto the field, jumping, high-fiving, low-fiving, you name it. Then it was announced that the Patriots would not be introduced as individuals, but that they would run on the field as a team. After the victory, when Coach Belichick, who is a man, as you know, a few words, spoke, they asked, "Why did y'all run out as a team?" This is what he said. It's been repeated by many other coaches. He said, "There is no I in team." That was it. You know what? There is no I in church either. The church is a gospel-driven community of people who focus upon the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And in church, Christ is the only word that has an I in the middle of it. And we are not called to this church to be consumers of whatever product the church has to offer. Now, we are called together Sunday after Sunday to be committed people who are consumed by the one who loves us and gave himself for us, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you know how we function? Howard Hendricks put it very well. He said, if you're not functioning as a community in the church where your lives are intertwined, then your church is a bag of marbles. And you know, in a bag of marbles, those marbles exist for one reason, that's to collide with other marbles. So he says, here's your choice. You can be a bag of marbles, or you can be a community. We can be a collection of individuals, or we can experience the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among us. What is a church community? Well, here's what it looks like. People are loving each other, serving each other, comforting each other, confronting each other, using the spiritual gifts the ascended Christ has given them to build up the church, to build up community. You see, the ascended Christ is what communities experience, not just people that call themselves churches. Fourth answer to the question, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's in that place where the gospel is proclaimed. He's in the community of the church. The fourth and final answer to that question is this. The ascended Jesus is waiting for us at the end of history. Notice what it says. Again, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you all to the end of the age. Now, I grew up under the old King James Version, where it says, I'm with you to the end of the world. And so it appears from the King James like it's a spatial reference. You know, no matter where you go, I'm with you. And that's true. Jesus is always with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. But this verse is talking about time. I like how the new translations have to the end of the age. And there's a promise embedded here that we need to grasp, and that's this. Jesus is personally proclaiming. He is promising you that he will be the happy ending to the history of the world, and he'll be the happy ending to your story. Your story is going to have a happy ending because of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. If you knew with 100% confidence, absolutely positively, that you were going to win a competition, that you were going to win a championship of some kind, if you knew it, no doubt about it, would you be apprehensive? Or would you be confident and calm? I'll never forget the 1980s. USM, Southern Miss, was playing Ole Miss. Game scheduled for a 3 o'clock kickoff. I had worked that morning, went over to my parents' home, sat down, watched the kickoff, watched the game. Goodness gracious, the game changed hands 5 times. I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. But I noticed all through the game, my parents were sitting there. They were smiling. They were laughing. They were just extremely casual. And my dad was an intense fan. But he's kicked back. Well, here's why. The game kickoff time was at 11 o'clock Saturday. Southern Miss had already won the game, and I was at home watching a tape of the game. You see, friends, knowing there's going to be a happy ending makes all the difference in the world. As Christians, we know how history ends. So what do we do? Well, we're living in a world full of violence. Isn't it just terrible how the news simply must start off with reports of violence? But even in a world of violence, we know peace is coming. So we function as agents of peace. We live in a world of brokenness. We see that brokenness displayed. There is more drug usage now than there's ever been because people, quite frankly, are trying to medicate all kinds of pain. But since we know that healing and restoration is coming, we can go into people's lives and function as agents of healing. We live in a world of poverty. I just found this out the other day. Do you realize that there are at least 30 countries in this world where the average income, annual income, hear this, the average annual income is less than $750 a year? That's poverty. But because we know of the riches of Christ and that the jackpot is coming, what do? We give. We open our hands, we give generously to those in need. We know this world is full of injustice. Look at the TV, what do we have now? Mob rule. We have people saying we need to be fair, and they define fairness for themselves. Well, friends, in this world that's not just, we know ultimate justice is coming, so in Micah 6:8, we do what is just. And friends, we do what we do because the best ever happy ending is coming. See, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ assures us. One day, God will redeem our souls and our bodies, and every person in this room who's a Christian will live in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know about you, but I long for that ultimate happy ending that Christ promises us, where everything sad in this world, which is a lot, everything sad will become untrue. There'll be nothing but joy and life forever. Friends, we serve an ascended Savior who stands with us every day of our lives. He waits for us at the end of history to heal, to renew everything. And Jesus Himself will be our happy ending. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's in the ministry of the gospel. He's in the community of His people. He's waiting for us at the end of history. That's where Jesus is. But I have a better question to ask you this evening as we draw this together. And the question is this: where are you? And where am I? That is, where do we stand in relationship to this risen Savior? Our prayer this morning is that God would give us all grace to know where we stand in our relationship with the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are in that position of authority where You are giving gifts to Your people, where You're praying for us. Lord, we are grateful that You're at the right hand of God, that You're in control. Lord, we thank You that You're in the ministry of the gospel. Whenever this church is about the gospel, that You are there in that ministry. Lord, we thank You that as we live as a community of people, not as individuals, but as a community, that You're there. And Lord, we thank You so much. We praise You. We look forward with breathless anticipation to what's going to happen at the end of history. because we know that you're waiting for us. You're there, home, to greet us, to usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, may no one leave this place this morning not knowing where they stand in relation to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And may those of us who are in Christ be moved to the point where our lives are nothing less than a living doxology of praise to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.